Well, please turn with me in your Bible or in the Pew Bible that's provided in the rack in front of you to our text in the Gospel according to Luke. And today we will be looking at Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 26. If you're using the Pew Bible, that is on page 879. 879. So Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 26. Let us hear the word of the Lord. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies, who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, in this passage, we see another example of the antagonism that Israel's religious leaders had towards Jesus. And we're reminded in the opening verse of the passage that Jesus had just told a parable against these leaders, a parable that denounced them for their persistent rejection of God's prophetic messengers, culminating in their rejection of Jesus himself, who came not merely as a prophet, but as the Son of God. Now, you can imagine how the Jewish leaders would have felt after hearing Jesus say those things. It made them all the more determined to get him out of the way. And this is what set the stage for the exchange that is recorded in the text that we have just read. While the scribes and chief priests knew that Jesus told this parable against them, they didn't listen to him. And so think about what they're doing here. They were hardening their hearts against the word of God. This was a word from God that Jesus was proclaiming to them to confront them for their rejection of God and his prophets, his messengers. But they hardened their hearts. They were only concerned with protecting their position of authority. And while they had no fear of God, their fear of the people made them unwilling to unleash a frontal assault on Jesus, who was still very popular with the people. And so they had to be crafty. They decided to send spies to ask Jesus a question in hopes of getting him to say something that they could use against him. And Jesus' response, especially this memorable saying in verse 25, sheds significant light for us upon the question of what a Christian owes to the state and what a Christian owes to God. And so that's going to be the main topic that we're going to address in this sermon. We'll actually look at both of those aspects, what we owe to Caesar or the state, what we owe to God. But first, we're going to look a little bit more at the context of what happened here. So Luke tells us that the men who were sent to Jesus as spies pretended to be sincere. So they were pretending to have honest questions, but they were really trying to set a trap for Jesus. So we could say, in a sense, they were double agents. And they were using flattery to try to get Jesus to let down his guard. They say nice things about him, but their motives are evil. They're hoping to entice him into making an unguarded statement. Now, the spies want to know what Jesus has to say about paying taxes to Caesar, by which they mean paying taxes to Rome. Is it lawful? And by that they mean, under the law of Moses, is it lawful for Jews to pay these taxes to Caesar? Now, we need to understand something about the context here. The Romans had ruled Judea since the city of Jerusalem fell to the general Pompey in 63 BC. And in the year 6 AD, so not too long, just about a generation before this encounter in this passage, in the year 6 AD, the Romans began to impose a poll tax upon the people of Judea. And so this is a tax that was based on the census. And from what I understand, it was a pretty exorbitant tax. And the Jews greatly resented this tax, and it's not difficult to understand why. Certainly, you know, that if it was in fact an exorbitant tax, well, that gets your ire raised, doesn't it? You know, we get upset about that sort of thing. We think it's unfair and unjust. But also, you know, we can compare the Roman poll tax with the occupation tax that the Nazis levied upon France and upon other occupied nations during World War II. You think about what was going on there. You know, those countries had suffered defeat at the hands of the Nazis, and then insult is added to injury, right? They have to endure the indignity of paying taxes that were used to fuel the German war machine. And so when you think of Rome's taxation of Judea in that light, it's easy to understand why the poll tax actually incited a revolt when it was first introduced. There was a revolt that was sparked by the tax. We know something about that in America, don't we? You know, the Boston Tea Party, those kinds of things. Now, that revolt in 6 BC was quickly put down by Rome. But the Jewish people still chafed under Roman taxation. And there was even one group of Jewish patriots known as the Zealots who flat out refused to pay this tax. They believed that doing so was tantamount to acknowledging the legitimacy of Caesar's rule over them. So when you think about the spies' question in light of all of that background, you begin to see that Jesus really is being put between a rock and a hard place here. He's being put in a what would seem to be a no-win situation. How is he going to answer this question? You know, it's kind of like, you know, that question, you know, that have you stopped beating your wife yet? You know, if you answer yes, you're admitting that you did beat your wife. You know, if you answer no, well, then you're still a wife beater. You know, it's a trap question, right? You know, so that's their purpose. They're trying to catch him. And so if he answered yes, you know, yes, you should pay tax to Caesar. Well, he would be discredited in the eyes of the people because, you know, they viewed allegiance to Rome as an impediment to loyalty to God. But if he answered no, it's wrong to pay this tax, well, then he could be accused of inciting rebellion against Rome and they could turn him over to the authorities. So either way, the Jewish leaders would be able to use Jesus' answer against him. And they're really looking for a yes or no answer here. That's what they want from him, because they know they'll have him if they get that. But you see, Jesus doesn't fall into their trap. Once again, we see that our Lord and Savior is definitely innocent as a dove, without any sin, and yet he is as shrewd as a serpent. He knew their intentions here. He saw through their flattery, and his response threw a wrench into their plans. First of all, he asked them to produce a denarius. And the denarius was a Roman coin that the Jews had to use in order to pay their tax to Caesar. From what we know, it was worth about a day's wage. And by producing this coin, they were implicitly acknowledging Rome's sovereignty over them. Now, the very fact that they had these coins on their persons was significant. J.C. Ryle points this out in his comments on this text. He says, "If they did not refuse to use Caesar's coin, let them not refuse to pay Caesar's temporal dues." So again, the denarius was worth about a day's wages. It was engraved with an image of Tiberius Caesar, who was the Roman emperor at that time. And it also had an inscription on it. And that the inscription actually exalted the emperor as a semi-divine figure, saying that he's the son of the gods. And this was all part of the Roman imperial cult, which was established in order to solidify the power of Rome's emperors by claiming that they were descended from the gods. And you know, interestingly, this is something that, you know, we see earthly rulers doing even in our own day. There's basically a cult in North Korea around the leadership of that nation. But the fact that Jesus did not have one of these coins on his person, while the spies did, made a very subtle point. How in the world could they accuse Jesus of being a Roman sympathizer when he doesn't have any of these coins on him, but they do? They're the ones who are walking around with Roman coinage in their pockets that actually has this idolatrous inscription on it. So after the coin was produced, Jesus then made a statement that cut right through the snare that they had set before him, saying this: "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And this was an ingenious reply in at least two respects. First of all, the Jewish leaders had just admitted that the image and the idolatrous inscription on the coin belonged to Caesar. And so by instructing them to give that coin back to Caesar, says this belongs to Caesar, give it back to him. By doing that, Jesus is simultaneously renouncing the idolatrous claims on that coin and also encouraging people to pay their taxes at the same time. And then second of all, Jesus' statement shows that there is, at least in principle, no clash between our responsibility to the state and our responsibility to God. In other words, it is possible for a person to fulfill the obligations that he owes to the state without compromising in the obligations that he owes to God. And so in the remainder of this sermon, I want us to think through Jesus' concise statement there in verse 25. And I want us to do so by interpreting it in light of what the rest of Scripture has to say on this subject of the civil magistrate. So we begin by considering the significance of the fact that Jesus says that there are things that are Caesar's. There are things that belong to Caesar. In other words, there are things that we owe to the state. As we're told elsewhere in Scripture, God has given the state legitimate authority to uphold justice and outward morality and order in the civil sphere. Now, it's certainly true, sometimes the state grossly abuses its authority. Sometimes the state overreaches in its exercise of authority. And no state perfectly exercises its authority. And yet, even though that is true, even though there are instances of gross misuse and abuse of this authority, the fact remains that the state has been instituted by God. And it's important for us to remind ourselves of that. And we even see this being acknowledged by Jesus when he was on trial before Pilate, the Roman governor. But Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew that Pilate was going to abuse his authority. Pilate was going to use his authority to unjustly condemn Jesus to death. Jesus knew that. And yet what does he say? He acknowledges Pilate's God-given authority over him. He says, you wouldn't have any authority if it hadn't been given to you by God. But he's admitting that he does have authority. He does have temporal, civil authority, even over Jesus in that situation. And he's going to misuse it. But Jesus still acknowledges the fact that Pilate had that authority. Now, looking particularly at this question of what we owe to the state, what does the Bible tell us? How can we interpret Jesus' statement here in light of the rest of Scripture? What belongs to Caesar? What is due to the state? Well, first of all, we can say that we owe those who are in positions of civil authority our honor and our respect. And this is made very clear in the New Testament. The Apostle Peter says in his first epistle, honor the emperor. And at the time, Nero was the emperor of Rome. Peter would eventually be executed under Nero. And yet here he is saying, honor Nero. The Apostle Paul, likewise, says something very similar in Romans 13. He says, we owe the governing authorities respect and honor. We owe them respect and honor. Now, that doesn't mean that we always have to agree with those in positions of civil authority. It doesn't mean that at all. Of course not. But what it means is that even when we disagree, we're called to show our civil leaders the proper respect in voicing our disagreement. And of course, this past week, we've seen, the exact opposite of what you should do, at least in some ways, right? In how people have responded to decisions that were made by our civil leaders that some people in our society strongly disagreed with, and then they showed their disagreement in very disrespectful ways. And that's just never right. Whichever side you're on, it's never right. Now, another thing that we owe to the state is the taxes that they require us to pay. I know you didn't want to hear that, but you do. It is biblical to pay taxes. It is biblical to pay taxes. And really, that's made explicit in Jesus' statement here in the context. And when he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he's saying that in the context of this question about taxation. And Paul says the same thing in Romans 13 when he writes, pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed. Certainly, nobody enjoys paying taxes. At least I don't know anybody who enjoys paying taxes. But, it's the price that we pay for living in a civilized society. Another thing that we owe to the state is our obedience. Our obedience. Now, that's what the New Testament writers mean when they say that we are to be subject to the governing authorities. Be subject to them. We're not to defy the civil magistrate by disregarding the laws that are set down for us to follow. We do need to obey the law. Now, it is true that there are exceptions. It is true that there are limits to the obedience that we owe to the state. That is true, and we're going to talk more about that in just a moment. Nevertheless, it is important for us to understand that merely disliking a law does not give you the right to disregard it or to disobey it. You need to be careful on this one. Merely disliking a law or even disagreeing with it doesn't automatically give you the right to disobey that law. You need to be careful on that point. And then one more thing that we owe to the state, or maybe to the civil sphere more broadly speaking, is our service. Our service. As we live alongside our neighbors in a common culture, a shared culture We live alongside non-believers, non-Christians, or people of different religions, or maybe of no religion at all. But as we live in this kind of a culture, we are called to seek the common good. In light of the Noahic covenant, we are to work to preserve life and to uphold the social order until the end of the age. And the Lord instructed his people in the Old Testament along these lines when they were sent into exile, when they had to go to Babylon. He said this to them through the prophet Jeremiah. He said, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Now, the interesting thing about that is the New Testament employs the terminology of exile to refer to the situation that Christians experience as we live in this present evil age. And we are elect exiles of the dispersion. We are living in exile in this present evil age. And what that tells us is that the Lord's instructions to Israel when they were sent into exile in Babylon apply to us in our state of exile. We too are called to seek the welfare of our earthly city. We are to seek the common good. And there are all sorts of ways in which we can do this, including voting, being involved in the political process, volunteering in community organizations, just being good neighbors in general, and certainly serving in the military. And that's just a sampling. Those are some of the ways in which we can serve in the civil sphere. Now, having considered the first half of Jesus' statement in verse 25, we turn now to the second half, where Jesus says that we are to render to God the things that are God's. Now, what does the Bible have to say about this? So what does it have to say about what we owe to God? Well, to begin with, we owe God our praise and our worship. As the psalmist reminds us, we are to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. He is worthy to be praised. He is deserving of our worship. We owe it to him. He is entitled to our adoration because the chief end for which we were created is to glorify him. Another thing that we owe to God is our hearts and our willing obedience. You think about how the law is summed up. It's summed up in the command to love God with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength. We owe God everything. Everything. And what that means is we cannot treat certain areas of our lives as if they were somehow like a Switzerland of sorts, neutral, somehow separated, and not under God's authority, somehow independent of God. No, if you are a Christian, your life is no longer your own. You've been purchased by the blood of Christ. And that means in everything, you are to be subject to him. And that subjection is not a matter of grudging service. It's a matter of grateful service. In view of the mercies that God has so richly poured out upon us in his Son, we are called to offer our bodies to him as living sacrifices. And lastly, and these are just broad categories, there's really a lot more we could say about this, but the last thing I want to say is that it is to God alone that we owe our supreme loyalty and our supreme obedience. And that means if the state or anything or anyone else interferes or tries to interfere with the wholehearted service to which God calls us, then our obligation to God is always paramount. Always. If the state were to establish a law that would require us to go against God's law, either by doing something that God forbids or by forbidding something that God requires, then it's our Christian duty to disobey the law of the state so that we can obey God. God always trumps everything else. That's the point. And this is a point that we do need to take to heart, especially as we're living at this particular moment in this particular cultural context, because it's very possible that there could be laws erected that would force us to compromise in one area or another. And if that were to happen, regardless of the penalty, it is our duty, it is your duty, to obey God, not man. And we see the apostles doing this in Acts chapter 5. You know, when the Jewish leaders arrested them because they were preaching the gospel, and then they finally released them, they gave them this warning. They said, you need to stop teaching in the name of Jesus. We don't want to hear any more of this. And the apostles responded by saying, we must obey God rather than man. And you know, as you look across church history, you see lots of other examples of the same thing, of how God has given his people the strength to take that same stand, even when there were serious threats against them. And I was reminded of one example of this that I read about in a book on Christians through the two great wars of the 20th century. And there was a man named Paul Schneider, who was a pastor in the German Reformed Church at the time when the Nazis were in power. So he's a Reformed pastor in Germany. And on one occasion, Schneider had to go to a neighboring town to conduct a funeral for a 17-year-old boy. He had to go because the pastor of that town was ill or out of town or something. But so he had to go and conduct this funeral. And he did so. And at the end of the ceremony, the local Nazi leader came up to the casket of this boy who had been a member of the Hitler Youth. And he proclaimed that this boy was now a part of a heavenly brigade that was led by this early Nazi who had been held up as a martyr, a man named Horst Wessel. He was killed in some kind of a skirmish or other, and he was there were lots of folk legends that were erected about him, and this idea that he was going to lead this heavenly brigade. Well, Schneider, upon hearing this, he knew that it was his duty as a Christian minister to correct this nonsense and this false teaching. And he did so. He did so in the most respectful manner that he could, but it made for a very awkward situation. And actually the Nazi leader, after Schneider corrected it, the Nazi leader said, yes, he is. And Schneider basically said, no, he's not. And it kind of ended there. Well, you could probably guess what happened the next day. Now, the next day, Schneider was arrested, and he was imprisoned for a week. And then he was released with a warning very similar to the warning that the Jewish leaders gave the apostles in Acts 5. They said, don't resist, don't oppose the will of the state anymore. Well, what did he do? And he had a family. What did he do? Well, he chose to follow the example of the apostles. In the book of Acts, he disobeyed the Nazis' order, and he obeyed God, and it eventually cost him his life. He was killed in a concentration camp. Well, as Christians, we know that in the ultimate sense, civil leaders do not receive their authority by the people. They don't receive their authority, not in the ultimate sense, by being voted into office. They don't receive their authority by being appointed to their position, not ultimately. No, they receive their authority from God. That is what the scriptures tell us. And while it is true, as we have just seen, that God alone is worthy of our submission in the absolute sense, it is also true that the earthly magistrate is God's servant. And because that is true, we cannot honor the Lord without fulfilling the duties that we owe to the state. The two go hand in hand. And that is the reason why Christians really should be the best of all citizens. And so may the Lord help us to live faithfully as citizens of the earthly city, even as we remember that our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. Amen. Let's pray together.